Well, if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 12, as we're going to finish this chapter tonight. It's actually our third installment on the chapter itself, and then we have two more before the book comes to a close. And verses 1 to 9, as we've looked at it, are verses to talk about a great deliverance of Israel from enemies that were gathered around them, and God would use them to and the leadership in Israel to help bring deliverance to them. And we talked about various interpretations of different time periods. Some put this into the future, our future, either nationalistically or spiritually. There are others who see it as being fulfilled in the time of the New Testament age in the New Testament church, God's people gathered, and the victory of the church, taking Jesus' promise, "You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," as the victory of the church. And there's, and last time we talked about one historical scenario that could be a good fit for it, and that was the comparison with the history in Esther as a possible good fit for the historical events. It would have been a near fulfillment, as kind of been my practice in this class, in this series, is often to think about a near fulfillment that would have been encouragement for the people, but ultimately seeing a fuller, at least spiritual fulfillment in the coming of Christ and in the church. And so tonight we begin at verse 10, and I'm going to read on through the first verse of chapter 13. And here we have a statement of the restoration of Israel. So listen to the word from Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. And on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And as we look at this restoration of Israel, we get into some discussions of when it happened, but it was at least partially or directly fulfilled in Christ. Now turn to John chapter 19. John 19, verse 37. So in John 19:37, it's at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And let's pick it up at verse 36. They came around to break the legs, and they didn't break the legs of Jesus. Verse 36, "These happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." Now, what is that other scripture? And of course, he does it just generally. And as another scripture says, what is the other scripture that says that? Zechariah 12:10. Yes, you're very astute students of the word. And so, whether it exhausts the fulfillment of it, And you know, we talk about different prophetic systems, and they don't always agree. In fact, they sometimes very significantly disagree. But on this one, everybody is in agreement. There is no disagreement that at least partially, not necessarily exhaustively, but at least this prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, how could you not agree when John tells you it was fulfilled in Jesus? So you have to. You're kind of bound by that. But the question comes up in looking at this text along with the verses that came in the first part of Zechariah chapter 12 is, are we looking at the deliverance of Israel and this restoration spiritually, particularly because they're grieving, they're mourning, they're repenting? So the restoration of verses 10 and following is really a spiritual restoration that's at least at the forefront of it. Is this all part of the same event, or is it a different event? There are some who take the position that Zechariah 1 through 9 was one event, and there's a change at verse 10 that says this is a different section. And I'm not going to go into the different reasons. They're not very compelling to me personally, but there are those who do think that. We're looking at two different historical scenarios of the deliverance of Israel and the restoration of Israel, and that these are two different things. But if we do keep the passage together, and that all of chapter 12 is referring to more or less the same event or a similar event, there are a variety of different ways to look at it. Of course, our futurist friends are putting it all into the future, either nationalistically, you know, that the deliverance of Israel as a nation and their restoration and repentance will all come in our future. Those who put it in the future spiritually would say some similar things, where it's not necessarily that the Israel is a nation, but their deliverance as a people and their restoration spiritually as a people is in the future. But there's another way of looking at it. There's several other ways of looking at it that I'm going to kind of give you and sort of end up hopefully where I am sort of thinking. And the one is the suggestion that there was actually somebody in that day who was pierced. We're not told who it is, but that there was someone in that day who was pierced that they were able to look on, and that person became a type of Christ. So there was a historical figure, though we may not know who he is, that was pierced, but then he became a type, like others in the Old Testament, of Christ. And there was an Anglican minister in the year 1800s who talked about this idea. He said, who was this martyr whose murder has been so great a crime, whose memory should awaken so bitter and universal a repentance? We are naturally tempted to suppose that it is the suffering servant of Jehovah, Christ, so pathetically depicted in Isaiah 53. And it was clearly some great shepherd of the people who was near and dear to God, in whose death the house of David, as well as the people of the city, had taken a shameful part. Was it Isaiah himself slain by Manasseh, as tradition tells us? Was it the prophet Urijah murdered by Jehoiakim and his people? Or was it some other prophet like Jeremiah who suffered so many years of cruel persecution which pointed to his future martyrdom? And he doesn't answer. I mean, he doesn't come to a conclusion. But so his thought would be there was some historical person at that time who was pierced, and because of which the people came to repentance. And that person ultimately was a pointer to Christ. And we know that historical events in the Old Testament are that way. Just as an example, a parallel example that shows this isn't just totally off the wall to think this way. Turn to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have kind of a parallel thought to the idea that there's a historical event, even if we're not clear about it, and that event would be in their presence, but it would point to the messianic suffering. So in Psalm 22, and we won't read it all, but just I'll begin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Now, who is it that took up those words? Christ. Christ took up those words. Now, this is David on the cross. He took, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took those words on the cross. Now, we know, or we can pretty much assume, that there was an event probably in David's life where he felt this way. So there was, he suffered lots of opposition from sinful men. And so there was very likely a historical event in David's life that caused him to pen those words. And yet we know that that historical event was ultimately pointing us ahead to Christ. And so the way of looking at Zechariah 12:10, 1 through 14 actually, is to say, in this person being pierced, if someone was pierced in that day, but is pointing us ahead ultimately to Christ, that that was the type and Jesus is the fulfillment. There's another way of looking at the text, and that is that the piercing isn't necessarily it's literal in the sense that it happened, but it's used in a more of a metaphorical sense. And here the emphasis, if we're back in Zechariah 12, verse 10, on the pronoun in the text, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and a supplication, and they will look on me. Now, God's the author of this. God's the speaker here. And so when the person says it there, John changes the pronoun when he quotes it in John chapter 19 and turns it into a hymn, a third person. But here in Zechariah 12:10, it's they will look on me whom they have pierced. And the idea is that the one who was pierced was the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Of course, we ask, well, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible physically until the coming of Christ, and there you make the connection. But metaphorically or spiritually, it was very much the case. And the idea of using piercing in this way, turn to Hebrews 4:12. This isn't a strange way of using the idea of being pierced. While you're turning to Hebrews 4:12, I'll quote one along the way. In Luke chapter 2, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is being spoken to by Simeon, he says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Well, we know that wasn't literally true, but spiritually speaking, her soul was pierced, as any mother would be, through the agony that Jesus would ultimately go through. And in Hebrews 4:12, we have the same kind of usage of the word pierce. For the word of the Lord, word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's not unusual or strange to think of the idea of being pierced as a spiritual or metaphorical use, and that it was God who was pierced. Pierced by the unbelief of the people. Pierced by their rejection of him. That was later personified in the person of Christ. And so let me read you a paragraph. It's kind of long, but interesting how it supports this idea. And this is from Robert Chisholm. I'm pretty sure it's in the Word commentary series. He was or is professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, so I'm going to guess that he's that he's probably a futurist. But this is the way he looks at this text in his commentary. He says, in this context in which the speaker is most naturally understood as God himself, The piercing is purely metaphorical, referring to the people's rejection of their divine shepherd. When the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus' side, John saw in this a fulfillment of the statement in Zechariah. But if the statement in its original context is purely metaphorical and that God himself is the one pierced, how is John's use of the text justified? In what way is the statement in Zechariah fulfilled? Well, John's citation does not necessarily imply that he viewed the passage as a direct prediction of the Messiah's experience. His understanding of the prophecy and its relationship to Jesus is more subtle than this. The crucifixion of Jesus, capped off by the spear wound he received, was a specific example of Israel's rejection of God. More than that, it was the ultimate expression of this rejection, the culminating act in a long history of such rejection. And by rejecting and executing Jesus, the nation put to death God in the flesh. As such, the events put flesh on Zechariah's language as metaphor becomes literal reality. The general truth expressed in Zechariah is realized tangibly in the crucifixion of Jesus, giving the language a literal quality it does not possess in its original literary context. And there are other commentators, even John Calvin, who reflect on that. And so the idea is that the people of Israel would look on the one they pierced, and that this interpretation would be that it's God they've pierced through their unbelief, and they would be brought to grief. They would be brought to mourn for their sin. And that brings me to the point, whether we totally agree or come to a solid conclusion on who's being pierced, the key to the text, which is significant for all of us, significant for them and for us, the key to the text is verse 10. Because what's happening is repentance. And it's repentance, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Robert Murray McShane has a wonderful sermon on evangelical repentance that he preaches from this verse. And the thing that we can all gain spiritually that is incredibly significant is to think about repentance, because that's what God's going to do in Israel. That's what God's going to do in his people. He's going to give them repentance. And the things we have to see is repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit. You will not ultimately be truly sorry for your sin on your own. We've all known that. When we've sinned, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, what do we try to do? We try to hide it or explain it away or excuse it or in some way get rid of the pain of the sin. And it's only when the Holy Spirit grips our heart with the reality of our sin that we are willing to weep and cry and say, I have sinned. And so repentance, and here taught here in Zechariah, and this is the key thing, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the work, part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just being sorry for sin. There's going to be another step in it. But it begins with that. It's a godly sorrow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Judas is an example of worldly sorrow. Judas was very, very sorry. In fact, he was so deeply grieved and sorry for his sin, and he looked on the one that he had pierced, And he was so very sorry for his sin that he took his own life, committed suicide. That's how deep the grief that he was. But it's a very stark warning that worldly sorrow only brings death. That when we're just sorry we got caught, or sorry we got into trouble, or sorry for the consequences, it's not enough. And the other element that's very significant in this text, not only that it's the spirit of supplication that God will pour out on them, but the focus of that godly repentance is Christ. And so however we want to determine who this one that's pierced refers to, the one thing we absolutely know because of John is that ultimately it points us to Christ as the one who was pierced. And that's another element of evangelical repentance. Because repentance, worldly repentance, just looks in. Just looks at the sin. Just looks at the, oh, how miserable, how sinful, how terrible, how awful. And it just kind of gets caught up in the morose brooding over sinfulness. That's not evangelical repentance. Evangelical repentance turns the eyes from within and turns them outward and upward to the one who was pierced. Because that's where your salvation is going to come from. That's where your forgiveness is going to come from. His shed blood poured out for you. That's where you're going to be cleansed of that sin. And you're going to be renewed. And you look at this one who was pierced and you see the beauty and dignity of him. Just as one of the thieves on the cross ultimately came to the point and said, he rebuked the other thief and said, don't revile him. This man has done nothing wrong. You see, true repentance looks at Christ and sees the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He has done nothing wrong. And then cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees the vileness of his sin. The thief on the cross, he said, you and I are like our sinners. And we deserve what we get. But this man's done nothing wrong. Evangelical repentance is a gift of the Spirit. It's gripped with its sinfulness. It acknowledges the vileness of our sinfulness, but it turns its eyes to Christ, who is the source of forgiveness and our hope. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one who was pierced. And our repentance is outwardly focused on him. Because, and that draws us to the hope that the passage that I read ended on in Zechariah 13:1, and on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And so, regardless of where we end up on the prophetical placement of this passage, this is the key truth we don't want to miss. Because whether Israel experiences a renewal nationally or as a people in the future, or whether this is fulfilled in the life of the church or whether they experienced it back then, the key thing is they were brought to repentance and hope only in the Lord and His forgiveness. And that, beloved, is if you leave tonight not sure about anything else I've said, that's the one thing you better get. You can disagree with anything else I've said. I'm okay with that. But don't disagree on this. This you can go to the bank on. Because, and this is the heart of the passage, and I don't want you to miss it by us talking about other things. Be sure to get that. And I've hammered it home here in the middle because I wanted to be sure you get that. And so the question is, when will this another kind of historical question is, well, when will this restoration occur in Israel? Is it possible that it happened at least a near fulfillment or a partial fulfillment in their lifetime? And in some ways you could answer the question yes. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. We might not want to say this is the ultimate and complete fulfillment, but we certainly see it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And this is Nehemiah before he's gone back to Jerusalem. And this would have been roughly, I don't know exactly, but roughly, let's say, 100 years after Esther, the events of Esther. So if we're right in the first half is the events of Esther, this would have fit in terms of a follow-up to that. And in verse 6, he says in his prayer to the Lord, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So here's an honest confession of sin, a true repentant heart that Nehemiah has. But he prays with the hope of God's restoration. In verse 8 he says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which God had done. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And as we go on in the story of Nehemiah, later on in chapter 7, there's an enrollment of the people by their genealogies, and there's even a mention of a man named Mordecai. If that happens to be the Mordecai of Esther, we have the bringing back to the land of the people, a number of people that have been exiled, and what's described in the following chapters is they mourn, they fast, they put on sackcloth, and they worship the Lord their God. And so while not being hard and fast and saying this is indeed the fulfillment of it, it would fit as a potential near fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, 10 through 14. And just kind of as an aside, there's a mention in here of, the land will mourn, each clan by itself. So they had to know their different families. There had to be some, that's where the genealogy becomes helpful, with their wives by themselves. Here I'm back in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 12. The clan of the house of David, which would have been the royal house, and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan, that would be the prophetic house. And the clan of the house of Levi and their wives. There's the priestly line. And then Tommy was asking me about this last week. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And who are they and why are they in this list? And I don't have an answer for you, Tommy. In reading a few things, well, most people just kind of passed over it. Like, well, and these guys are just kind of tucked in there. So you may find a better answer somewhere, but I didn't find a good answer to the why are they included. But you do here have representative leaders of all the leading parts of the nation, the kingly line, the priestly line, the prophetic line. And what's interesting is you have there in the time of Nehemiah the repentance of all these different clans and these families as at least a partial fulfillment of Zechariah 12. But also what's interesting, if we do think down the road, is we see a fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Perhaps this is what it's pointing to. Perhaps not, but the very first people that received the welcome words of the coming of the Messiah were Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who were both of the priestly line. They were the house of Levi. And of course you had Joseph and Mary also receiving the word of the promised Messiah. And there, Joseph particularly, he's from the Davidic line. And so you have the priestly line and the Davidic line, and then perhaps Jesus as the prophet who would come. We might see in some way the fulfillment here of these passages. But what's very interesting is, was there a restoration, spiritual restoration? Was there a mourning that began? And it actually begins at the cross. Turn first to Luke 23:48. There was indeed at the work of Christ repentance. And it begins at the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 48. People that had been there to watch Jesus be crucified. Let's see. 48, I think. Did I say 38? 48, verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. And that beating of the breast is a sign of repentance and sorrow. And so here, even at the cross, the people of Israel were beginning to mourn. Obviously, they had seen the one who had been pierced, and they were beginning to mourn. But perhaps the clearest response is, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches, and we hear his words in verse 23, after talking about Christ and being confirmed by miracles and signs, Acts 2:23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So Peter is confronting them with their complicity in the death of Christ, that they were guilty of piercing Jesus Christ. And then we read later on, after he's continued to preach, we come down to verse 37. "And when the people heard this, they were cut," we might say, "pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" There was this mourning of thousands of Jews on that day. Jews from every language, nation, people, and tongue gathered around the Roman Empire were gathered that day, heard Peter preached, and were gripped in repentance and pierced. They, many of them, had seen Jesus pierced through. They were pierced and given the gift of the Holy Spirit and mourned for their sin and mourned for this one that they had pierced. So they were they were gripped in repentance, and they were brought into the church. And through their repentance, they were restored to a right relationship with God, and in a wonderful way. And what's interesting is, even though we tend to have a low view of the priests, turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We're justified in having a pretty low view of the high priest, but one thing that's kind of interesting is It says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Those of the house of Levi came to know the Lord. And so we don't want to lump all the priests into the same lump as the high priests, who were scoundrels and wicked men. But that many of the priests came to faith too. This is part of the restoration that was promised in Zechariah as people came to know the Lord and were gripped by their sin and were restored in a wonderful way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews, and then ultimately Gentiles were added to their number. And so Zechariah 12 is a wonderful prophecy of the spiritual restoration of Israel. Physical Jews, and then ultimately adding to them the Gentiles to form one body, which is in Jesus Christ. And even if it is God's plan to have a final day when God will gather either national Israel or certainly the Israel as a people, as a whole, if there's a revival among them before the end that this restoration is ultimately looking forward to, the one thing we can say absolutely certainty is the center of our hope is the center of their hope. And it's the repentance for their sin, and they're looking to Christ as their Savior. That's the hope of Israel. As a people, that's the hope of all those who need Christ, is to look to repent of their sin and turn to Him. Christ is where we find our hope, and that Christ is where we find their hope. And Zechariah 12 encourages us, as we see glimpses of this restoration at times past, to know that God will complete that plan, that purpose, through His church. That even though we look at the church and in some ways weak and not very strong in our day, we know that God's mighty work is and will be accomplished. And that's our hope and that's our encouragement. So may we look to Christ for repentance and faith and hope. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word and the richness of it. And even though there are sometimes these prophecies puzzle us somewhat in how and when they might be fulfilled, we know for sure they are and will be fulfilled. We know that our hope is in Christ, that we look on Him who is pierced because of our sin. And we are gripped with the reality of that, and we trust in You to forgive us of our sins. May that gracious work of the Holy Spirit in us, bringing us to repentance, be that which, and pointing our eyes to Christ, be that which is our source of hope and help and strength in our lives. And may we be testimonies to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.